Hey, y'all. Hey. Whoa, that was fun. Okay. Hey, I have really enjoyed being with y'all. I love hearing your stories. It's really helpful for me to know some of your stories and know where you're coming from. So thank you for that. It's really fun being with you. Last night we talked about how God works, that God, even when it doesn't feel like it, even in the midst of our suffering, that he's at work, not only weeping with us, not only upset about our suffering, but so much so that he actually does something about it by going to the cross. So tonight, I want to look at this. Just how far is God willing to go for you? So last night we talked about how God works. Tonight I want to talk about the length of God's work, or the extent of God's work. Before we dive into that, let me tell you a story. So my brother and sister and I are all big music fans. We like to go to concerts or whatever together. And I was home for Christmas a couple years ago, and a musician that we really like was playing in Huntsville, Alabama, which is like the big city for us. If you live in Tuscumbia, Huntsville is the big city. And we go to the concert, and it lasts until really late at night. And it's like 1 o'clock in the morning, and we're driving home. And the highway that connects Huntsville to Tuscumbia is like a back, like farm, like kind of highway thing. And, I mean, it's two lanes. There's cow pastures on this side and cotton fields on this side. There's no lights anywhere. You're just kind of like boring into the darkness in your car. And now here's one of the fun things about being a youth pastor. You kind of like get to know what all the good YouTube videos are. That's all we do when you guys are at school. We just watch YouTube videos. No, I'm just kidding. We do not do that. That is a lie that you think is true, and it's not. They're actually like praying for you and loving you. But here's the thing. I'm like showing them these YouTube videos, like, you know, Charlie bit my finger and all that, you know, that kind of stuff. And I was like, have y'all seen the double rainbow video? And they're like, no, what's that? You know, they're like old people. They don't know this stuff. They don't know, like, y'all. So I'm like, do y'all know the double rainbow video? Is that still a thing? Like, where the hippie dude who's like goes out and he sees one rainbow, he's like, oh, look at that rainbow. And then he sees, like, the second rainbow, and he's like, whoa, double rainbow across the sky. What does it mean? And, like, he's, like, trying to just process this. Well, I showed them that video, and then I was like, okay, actually, someone has, like, auto-tuned this. Like, y'all got to see the auto. Have y'all seen when people, like, auto-tune funny videos? And so, like, he had made it into a song, and it's like, double rainbow all the way across the sky. And, like, he's, like, singing this, and they're laughing. And, like, my sister's driving. I'm sitting in the front seat. My brother's in the back. And I'm just kind of holding my phone, showing it to them. And my sister's driving, and this is a lesson, by the way. My sister's driving. She's looking at the video, and the double rainbow all the way across the sky. And I look up. And I'm not kidding, from our car to the back wall, there are two headlights coming straight at our car. And we're both going about 65 miles an hour. And all I do is I go, Sarah! And my sister looks up, and she has a split second decision to make. And she goes, I mean, it was like a 1 second, like, boom, lane change, boom, car goes, whoosh, straight past us. They never flinched. And all of us are just sitting there like, for like 30 seconds, we didn't say anything. And it's like the double rainbow song is just going in the car. You know? We're like, that just happened. And I start, like, it's all we like talked about like the rest of the way home. We're like, what if you didn't change lanes? My wife and, like, at that time, two kids were back at the house sleeping. She was pregnant with our third one. That's why she didn't come to the concert with us. What if you didn't change lanes? And then I started thinking about, would I have been okay if she didn't change lanes? Like, am I confident? Am I confident that I would have gone to be with Jesus if my sister didn't change lanes? was like a moment of clarity of just like how absolutely fragile our life is and your life is. All of our life. It's so fragile. And so my question for you is, are you confident? Or even, what is your confidence in? What's your confidence in? And here's what I want you to see tonight. I want you to see how far God is willing to go so that you can have confidence. How far he is willing to work so that you can have confidence. So let's look together at John 19. We're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. John 19, we'll start in verse 14 and read through 30. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is God's word to us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is holy ground. All of your word is holy and good. And oh Father, we thank you that we have in it the account of your son dying for us, dying to save and rescue his people. And so, Lord, I pray now that we would have our imaginations sparked by the reality of how far you are willing to work for those whom you love. And I pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want to look at three quotations that we find in this story, kind of three things that are said in this story. First, "crucify him." Second, "I thirst." And third, "it is finished." Crucify him, I thirst, it is finished. First, let's look at "crucify him." So, the cross. Richie Sessions talked about this last year, if you're here. The cross is something that, like, it's almost like we're bored with it. If you've been coming to church enough. Like, when you think about a cross, when you look at a cross, it's not something that would strike fear or disgust in you. like it would someone from the first century. I mean, we make it into like jewelry. It's like a cute thing. Like my mom like decorates her house with crosses. But for a Roman or a Jew or anyone living in the first century, the cross was disgusting. Listen to what Cicero says. He's a first century Roman politician. Cicero says, the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. The cross was disgusting. It was a disgusting symbol. It would disgust you the same way like an ISIS flag would disgust you. Now, that's the cross for them. It was indecent, impolite, and grotesque. And yet, that is where the people who are shouting, "Crucify him," send Jesus. They send him to the cross where he's whipped before, within an inch of his life. And he's nailed to the cross. And he's put there between two criminals. And he dies a death in front of his mother. That's what the cross is for Jesus. So if you've ever wondered, God, are you at work? Take comfort in this. Never has there been a moment where it seemed more like God for sure was not at work than the moment that his son was on the cross. When his son was on the cross, it seemed like all had been lost. His disciples, gone. Scattered, except for apparently this beloved disciple who's writing this account. They're gone. They're scared. Everyone is gone. Everyone thinks, I guess God's not working at this because look, we thought he was the Son of God and there he is dying on the cross. And in that moment where it seems like God is not at work at all, he is most at work. He is most at work and he's most at work for you. And because of that, y'all, because of that, we actually have a God that we can relate to. Because remember, like I said last night, Jesus didn't stand back on the sidelines and be like, hey, you just got to trust me. Like, everything's going to work out in your suffering. Like, but it's a mystery. Who knows? But, like, I'm good, okay? Instead, he enters into the brokenness and suffering in this world. And he dies the most brutal death. Listen to what a World War I survivor wrote about this. As he thought about the way that Jesus compares to all the other gods and religions of the world, he writes this. And by the way, think about this. World War I survivor, someone who's seen some suffering in his day. He says, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Only he has wounds. Only he understands, like, what you're going through. You're suffering. He suffered to take it away. He suffered to take it away. Christians have a God who enters into our suffering to save us. There is an amazing story about a man named Witold Pilecki. Witold Pilecki was a Christian who was living in Poland when the German Nazis occupied Poland during World War II. And Pilecki and his friends started what was called the Secret Army of Poland, because they knew that things were about to get really bad and they needed to mobilize. But listen to what Pilecki did, because he knew he needed to get information about what the Nazis were doing, and he knew something really bad was happening in Auschwitz. You guys know what Auschwitz is? It's the concentration camp, one of the many concentration camps, one of the most infamous concentration camps, where things like children were being burned alive. Truckloads of children backed into fiery ditches and dumped. Where human experimentation was happening. Medical experimentation was happening. Starvation, work camp, everything was happening. But no one knew it. No one knew what was going on. There was only one way to really know what was going on. So you know what Witold Pilecki did? this Polish man who was not Jewish but was a Christian, one day in 1940, he walks into his house and kisses his wife and his two kids goodbye and takes fraudulent papers that make him look like he's Jewish, and he goes into a German roundup where 2,000 Jews and Witold Pilecki are rounded up and taken into Auschwitz. He goes into Auschwitz so that he can begin understanding what is happening, so that he could begin freeing people, which he did, so that he could begin giving intelligence to the rest of the secret army of Poland about all the atrocities that are happening in Auschwitz. And now, like, here's the thing. You need to check out the story. It's amazing. But Witold Pilecki one day escaped. He escaped, and he lived to do a lot of other amazing things for the fight against the Nazis. And he did that for his allies. Now, here's the thing. Maybe you're thinking, like, well, man, that sounds a lot like Jesus. It does, but Jesus did something different. Because, you see, Witold Pilecki went in, and he became like the Jews so that he could save them. He did. But he escaped with his life. What Jesus did is he became like us. He entered into our suffering, but he didn't come to save his allies. He came to save his enemies. It's like Witold Pilecki going in to save the Nazis. That's us. That while we were still sinners, Romans 5 tells us, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he died for us. At our church, we do this Good Friday service where we have like different people come up and they just stand on stage, and all we do is we read the scripture. And so like someone will be Pilate, and someone will be Jesus, and someone will be like the thief on the cross, and they kind of like read through it. And the congregation just sits there in silence. We don't say anything, we just watch it, except there's one part where we get to talk, and it's the part of the story that we just read where the crowd yells, "Crucify him!" And I'd never been to that service before, and I went this past year, and when that part came up, like, I almost choked on the words. Because I forgot that it was me. It was for me. An enemy who would say, "Crucify him," he went to the cross for, to save. And there's been hints all throughout Scripture that this is what God would do. In Genesis 3, like the chapter of the Bible where Adam and Eve have messed up, do you know what God tells them? Someone is going to come and crush the head of the serpent who's done this. Someone is going to come and do this. You go a little bit later to Genesis 15. God comes and he's making covenant promises to Abraham. And there's this like, it's kind of like this freaky deaky ceremony that happens. He's like, "All right, Abraham, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a bunch of animals and I want you to cut them in half." I'm sure Abraham's like, okay. And then I want you to take half of the animals and put them over here. Okay. And then I want you to take half of the animals and put them over here. Okay. Now, this is a covenant ceremony that people would do. A covenant is like, it's like a big promise, a binding agreement between two people. And usually what you would do, if you were making a covenant with someone, like if you were buying land from them or doing something like that, and you were going to make an agreement, you put half the animals over here, you put half the animals over here, and one of two things would happen. Either the weakest person of the relationship, like the person who's like getting the loan for the land or whatever, they would walk by themselves through the animals. Or sometimes they would hold hands with the person that they were making the agreement with and walk hands together through the animals. Now, you're probably wondering, like, what the heck is that? It's like this like big ancient ritual pinky promise, basically. You know how pinky promises work? Like, if I disagree, like, if I lie, like, you can, like, what happens to the pinky? I didn't really, chop it off? Whoa! Okay, I'm never making a pinky promise with you. But, like, it's this ancient promise. But something happens after Abraham does this. After he does this ritual, he falls into a deep sleep. And he sees two things pass through. He sees a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot go through the animals alone. Now, if you're thinking about Scripture and how God reveals himself later to his people, when Israel, or when they're wandering through the desert, when they escape, God reveals himself as fire and cloud. And what is passing through these two broken piles of broken animals? It is God himself. And he, what this means is this. Whenever this covenant gets broken, you're not going to pay for it, Abraham. I am. I am going to pay for your brokenness. I am going to pay the price that you can't. That's how far I am willing to go to keep my promises to you, because I love you and I love your people. And you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And so God gives Israel practices to do this over and over throughout their history. He gives them, in Leviticus 4, he tells them, hey, this is what you're going to do, because I need you to understand that someone has to pay for what you do. Someone has to pay for the sin in this world. And so you're going to take a lamb. And when you offer it as a sin offering, this is what you'll do. Imagine this. Imagine you're carrying your lamb, you know, chill out. We're going to the priest. It's going to be great. And you carry the lamb. And this is what you would do. Put your hand on the lamb. And this would symbolize your sin going onto that lamb. You know what happens the first thing you lift your hand from that lamb? It's slaughtered. It's slaughtered right in front of you. Because that's what our sin deserves. And Israel gets this reminder over and over and over again. And is it not then interesting that when John the Baptist sees Jesus, when he sees Jesus walking in John 1, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, at the Passover feast with his disciples, the Passover feast, they're supposed to be eating lamb, bread, but the Lord's Supper, right before Jesus is about to go to the cross, there's the bread, there's the wine. Okay, we've got everything ready for the Passover. Where's the lamb? Have you ever noticed that? There's no lamb in the Lord's Supper. They're having Passover feast. Where's the lamb? And Jesus says, "This is my body given for you." He is the lamb. He is the lamb of the feast for you. He is the sacrifice. He is the substitute for what we deserve. The London Times had a question back in the early 1900s. They said, "What's the biggest problem with the world? What's the biggest problem with the world?" Just write it, whatever you want. You know, World War I's about to go down. There's a lot of problems in the world. What's the biggest problem with the world? This guy named G.K. Chesterton, he was a mentor to C.S. Lewis, someone that Lewis looked up to. Chesterton wrote in this. He sends his little letter to the editor to answer the question, "What's the biggest problem with the world?" He says two words: "I am." Signed, G.K. Chesterton. What's the biggest problem with the world? It's in us. It's our sin. Because our sin breaks everything. But here's the thing. What we see on the cross is that God himself, is actually working in the midst of suffering for sinners through his own suffering. And so, it's on the cross that Jesus says these two words: "I thirst. I thirst." What is Jesus talking about there? Now, I do think he's actually physically thirsty, but I also want you to think about, remember what we talked about the first night? The woman at the well is thirsty. She brings her water jar to the well because she's thirsty. And Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Jesus is the source for never being thirsty again. And now here he is on the cross, and he's thirsty. Why is he thirsty? Well, remember, the reason we said the woman at the well was thirsty, it wasn't just because that she needed water. It's because she'd been trying to find all of these things to fit this God-shaped hole in her life. Jesus, for eternity, has been in relationship with his Father. And he loves his Father so much. His Father loves him so much so that their love is actually a third person, the Holy Spirit. That is how much Jesus and the Father love each other. And now on the cross, for the first time in his life, Jesus doesn't have his thirst quenched because he's separated from his dad. Y'all, I was on the beach with my son yesterday, supposed to be like watching them and making sure everything's okay. And I'm managing like Georgia Trap 3-year-old who's freaking out because the sunscreen's getting in her eye and she's crying. And Lucy, who's just like happy to be out there and alive and in the water. And Owen's like, I'm gonna go see mom and make sure like I have some water. I'm like, okay. And he's gone for 15 seconds and I'll look up to make sure that he's with Chrissy. And I'm like, oh no. Oh no. Where is he? Where is he? And like the panic just starts like percolating up, like, and I'm like, Owen, Owen, Owen. And I'm like running around. 15 seconds later, he's like, hey, Dad. I'm separated for 15 seconds from him, and I like can't get it together. The Father and the Son had been together for eternity, in perfect love. And Jesus on the cross. He says, I thirst, but he might as well be saying, Dad, where are you? Because for the first time in his life, his thirst isn't quenched. And he does that for us. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. What Jesus is actually experiencing is this. On the cross, Jesus is experiencing hell on earth. Because this is what hell is. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What is hell like? What hell is like is being away from the presence of the Lord. And that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. Separation from the Father. Hell is being separated from the glory and the love of the Father. Hell is disintegration. It's disintegration. It's when you become less of what you were made to be. That's why, here's the thing. I actually think, I don't know, I'm not going to take this to the bank. This is just my own personal thought. I'm not sure that hell is a place of eternal fire. And maybe, well, maybe some of you are thinking, oh, thank goodness. But it's worse. Because what does fire do? Fire takes something that is whole and good and it makes it something it's not. Something that's integrated, it disintegrates it. And what you were made for is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And being separated from that, from enjoying the source of all goodness and beauty and light and love, that is hell. Think about this. There's a picture that Jesus gives in the Bible of hell. He talks about this rich man who's kind of this like jerk in life, and Lazarus, who's this good guy and poor, and they have a, like the rich man's never kind to Lazarus, and they both die, and the rich man is in hell, and he looks up and he sees Lazarus. He sees Lazarus next to Abraham. And do you know what the rich man says? I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. But he doesn't ask for something. Like you would imagine if he's in hell and it's fiery and like awful, that he would say, let me out of here. Like take me up with you. But he doesn't. Did you know that? Do you know what he asks? He says, Abraham, send Lazarus down here to give me some water. I'm thirsty. Like, give me that quick fix. Give me something to make this better for just a little bit because I want my comfort. Now, think about it, even when I told y'all a second ago and I was like, I'm not sure hell is a place of eternal fire, and you were kind of like, ah, Okay, good. It's not a place of eternal fire. It's just like we're going to be separated from God. Okay, cool. No, 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 no. Do you know how much worse that is? It's like we tip our hand. It's like we show our cards when we're relieved to hear that maybe it's not a place of eternal fire because maybe then I'll, even if I don't get in, I'll still be comfortable. But comfort is not what you ultimately need. What you need is the source of all comfort. You need the Father. You need the Son. You need the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has paid it for you. Jesus has become thirsty so that we never would. Jesus is willing. This is how far he's willing to go for you. He's willing to go to hell for you. Because that's where he goes to on the cross. That's how much he loves you. There's a story that pastors like to pass around, and this is a good one. There's this tribe in Africa, or there was a tribe in Africa, and one of their rituals that they had is when it was time for a young man to prove himself so that he could marry a girl that he loved, do you know what he had to do? He had to take a spear and go and kill an elephant. Like, your spear, your tiny little spear, like, go and kill, you want to marry, I would love this, I would love to do this to anyone who wants to marry my three girls. Like, okay, you want some of this? Like, go kill an elephant with a spear and talk to me, right? Now, think about this. Think about, for the dude who actually goes and does that, who, like, kills an elephant or a rhinoceros or, like, whatever the huge animal it is, that he brings it back, and, like, he's like, I did this. I'd like to marry your daughter. Like, okay, you can. Think about the girl. Do you think that she questions his commitment to her that often? Like, No, actually, he was willing to kill an elephant with a spear for me. I think we're good. I think that he's committed to this relationship. Jesus was willing to go to hell on the cross for you. He is committed to you. He will go at great lengths, at the ultimate length, for you. For you. Because he loves you. He loves you so much. This is what he wants for you. Consider this. The night before he's about to go to the cross, John 17:24, Jesus prays this. He prays this not just for the disciples in the room. He says he's praying for people to come that do not know him yet, but who will one day. So he's actually, if you're a Christian, he's praying this for you. He's praying this about you. He says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does Jesus desire? What does he want? He wants to be with you. Do you ever feel like maybe God, like, okay, I know he has to love me, but he probably doesn't like me? What Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross, what he wants is he wants to be with you. He wants to be with you. When we had our first daughter and she was old enough to have a conversation, I sat down with her and I was like, Lucy, why does Daddy love you? And she goes, because I'm pretty. I was like, well, you're also very confident. But also, oh shoot, that's why she thinks I love her. I was like, okay, we got to work on this. So now, every once in a while, I'll sit down with Lucy and I'll say, Lucy, does Daddy think you're pretty? Yeah. Is that why I love you? No. Does Daddy think you're fun? Yeah. Is that why I love you? No. Does Daddy think you're smart? Yeah. Is that why I love you? No. Why does Daddy love you? Because I'm your girl. I know. Is that the best? Do you know why God likes and loves you? Because you're his. Because he paid the ultimate price for you. That's why. That's why, final point, that's why Jesus says with his dying words, it's finished. It's finished. This word, this Greek word, telestai, also means paid in full. The payment is complete. The payment of all those lambs have been like kind of like previewing in the Old Testament, and now I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The payment is over. It is finished. You know how you know it's finished? Jesus says it's finished, and he could have just been saying it's finished, but we don't really know if it's finished or not. But 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. The payment that you and I owed for our sin is death, and Jesus rises from the dead. The payment has been completed. And so because of that, he rises. And the resurrection is like our receipt. Like if you were walking out of Walmart with like a TV under your arm, and the person like who's like, hey, how you doing? Like that guy, he's like, hey, where'd you get that? Did you pay for that? And you'd be like, boom. What's up, dog? Got my receipt. The resurrection is your receipt. The payment is over. Payment is complete. That's why my old youth pastor, Jean Larue, used to say this. He said, there's a reason that Christians don't celebrate Good Friday and Christmas on the same day. I was like, okay, Jean, you gotta help me out here. I have no idea what that means. Think about it. If all Jesus came to do was to die a death so that we could be forgiven, then he could just come to earth and like the day he shows up, he could die the death so that it could be paid for and over. But that's not what he did. He came on Christmas, and for 30 some odd years, he lived a perfect life. And that's important because somebody had to do it. And he did. And on the cross, you know what he's saying when he's saying it's finished? I did it. I lived the perfect life that they couldn't. I did it. It's finished. It's over. It's paid in full. I did it. And so, what do we do then? This is so funny. I mean, think about this. Do you know what Buddha's last words were? Buddha's dying words were this. Strive without ceasing. Strive without ceasing. Don't stop working. You've got to earn it. You've got to keep going. Never stop. And Jesus says, I did it. It's finished. Done. Paid for. So then what must we do? What is the work of God for us? John 6 tells us, this is the work of God. John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's it. That's the work of God. And you know what? It doesn't say this is the work of John that he believes, or this is the work of Kyle that he believes. It's the work of God. You know what that means? That even the belief that you have, the ability to believe, he gives it to you. Because it's his work. It's the work of God for you. So that all you must do is believe, and the payment is yours. Free grace for you. On the cross, paid for. Now that means two things. If you're in the room right now, maybe you're like someone who is really self-critical. Maybe you beat yourself up a lot. Maybe you think like, I'm not doing well enough. I need to try harder. I'm like, you know what? But I can't even be good enough. Like God could never save me. He can never do enough. You know what? He agrees with you that you could never do enough. That's why the infinite God became a man and died. That's how big your debt was. So don't be so proud to think that your debt is bigger than that. It's not. He paid for it because he loves you. He loves you. What about if you're not self-critical, but if you're self-righteous? You know what? I'm doing pretty well. Like, God, like, I know that you paid for me, but I know to really get you to like me, I know you love me and you kind of have to because like Jesus died on the cross for my sins and stuff. And yeah, but like to get you to like me, like I need to start like doing stuff more. I'm gonna get fired up at RYM and go home and like read my Bible more so that God will love me more. Oh man, y'all listen to this. I have my my roommate from Vandy. He's like a portrait artist now. It's really cool art he makes. They like sell for like tons of money in these like New York like weird, super modern places I could never fit in, like galleries. And he like, But I imagine that he like makes some like incredible portrait and he brings it to me and he gives it to me. And I'm like, man, this is really great. But you know what? Give me just 1 second. And I like go and get like my daughter's markers and start like, you know, I'm just going to touch this up real quick and like do this. And she needs to be smiling more. This is like too weird and hipster. So like I'm going to smile this. And like, what if I started doing that? What would he say? No, don't do that. It's finished. Don't add to that. That thing I gave you, it's done. It's finished. It's complete. It's yours. The same is true for you. The same is true for you. And so it's funny. It's whenever I ask, like, sometimes I just like to sit down, especially if I know it's a student at UT. Sorry, I call UT, University of Texas, UT. That's where I work. I know a lot. This is SEC country. But anyway, when I sit down at the University of Texas with a student, and I'm like, what's your relationship with God like? 99% of the time, do you know how the answer begins? What's your relationship with God like? Think about how you would answer that right now. If you were sitting with coffee with me, how would you answer? What's your relationship with God like? If the person is a professing Christian, it usually begins something like this. Well, it's all right. I mean, I should be reading my Bible more. And I should be praying a little bit more frequently. And I know I'm like, I need to get on that. I've been trying. I'm into RUF more. I need to be like going to Bible studies. I need to join a Bible study. I'm going to do that this week. Think about this. I just asked, like, what's the relationship like? And what do they start talking about? Everything they're doing. Because we think that that is how God relates to us. Because a lot of times we don't actually believe that what he says is true, that it's finished. But it is. God does not relate to you based on what you do for him. He relates to you based on what he's done for you. That's the basis on which he relates to you, because he loves you. So I'll close with this story. This is what that means for you. Ken Venturi is, he's like one of the guys who like is like one of the announcers on the Masters, if you watch golf tournaments. And before that, though, before he was an announcer on the Masters, he was a really famous golf player. And like he won like, I think the U.S. Open. He had won some really big tournaments. He was a young kind of like rising star on the golf scene. But he had this hand injury, a really, really bad hand injury. And he recovered from it. He went back out. He won his first tournament back, but then he re-injured his hand. And so he and his dad went to this specialist in San Francisco who was like the top doctor for anyone with like this certain type of hand injury that he had. And the doctor does the x-rays, he looks at it, and he comes back into the room, and there's Ken, and there's his dad sitting with him. And he looks at Ken, he says, Ken, I've got bad news. If I don't do surgery on your hand, you might like lose the function in it. Like, it might not work. But if I do the surgery, you're never going to play golf again. And Ken Venturi just collapsed into tears, because everything about his identity and his life had been wrapped up in his golf, and now it was been taken away from him. And he looked at his dad. He said, Dad, what should I do? This is what his dad did. He stood up and he came and he hugged his son and he kissed him. He said, Ken, the best I ever saw. And Ken Venturi looked at that doctor and he said, do the surgery because my dad thinks I'm good. You know what? Because of what Jesus did for you on the cross, your dad thinks you're good. That's how far Jesus is willing to go for you. That is the length of his work. Let's pray. Father, we echo that old hymn, that nothing in our hands do we bring, but simply to your cross we cling. So Rock of Ages, would you cleft for us even now? We love you, and we thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.